We are in Acts chapter 10 this morning. We have seen the book's theme is about God's word and really his kingdom victoriously advancing from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the good news about Jesus by the Spirit-filled church. And the first seven chapters, we saw the church in Jerusalem, and the 12 are preaching about Jesus. Then in chapter 8, we saw Philip preaching the name of Jesus to the Samaritans and then to the Ethiopian. And then in chapter 9, we saw Saul's conversion and then ultimately his transformation. And he, at the end, is preaching in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. And then last week, we saw that there were a pair of miracles by the Apostle Peter. And we saw the healing power of Jesus. And today we come to a major event in the book of Acts, Cornelius' conversion. And we're going to read all of chapter 10 up through chapter 11, verse 18, as it all really fits together in one big story. And so let's read together God's holy and inerrant word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered them. He ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke again from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. God, we ask for your word to take effect in our lives and in our hearts, and that you would show us your character and show us the character and nature of Jesus. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our toddler Madeline likes us to read her books. So I've read a lot of children's books lately. Something I haven't done for a long time. And many have noticed, and I have noticed, that there's a lot of repetition in children's books. Parts of the story are told and retold over and over again, right? One book tells of a gingerbread boy who runs away. And each person wants to come and find him and eat him. And he has the same taunt and speech to every single one. It adds one extra line that they can't catch him. And it does it over and over and over throughout the book. So you feel like you've memorized it by the end until the last point when there is the sly fox who sneaks up and deceives him and gets to eat him. And it changes at the end. And the repetition of children's stories is not because kids can't remember anything. It's really actually a technique of good storytelling. Repetition exposes a pattern and tells us themes in a story. Repetition emphasizes an idea. Repetition often allows readers to soak in an event and to connect the various scenes together as there's a repetition in them. And our passage today is full of repetition. As we read it, you probably heard it. And that's because Luke wants us to sit on this narrative. We're going to spend 2 weeks on it. He wants us to notice the connections. He wants us to see the scenes, and he wants us to see them all together as each repetition of the story builds and highlights different details. Because this is a monumental event in the history of the early church. And Luke wants to emphasize it, so he spills a lot of words and he repeats himself in it so that we see that it's a big deal. And as we start to unpack this event, we're going to really retell it with the scenes again. There are, depending on how you cut it up, many have seen seven scenes or aspects to this. And our plan is to understand those scenes, and then we'll put them together and see the connections. And the first scene is a simple one. It's an easy one. It's Cornelius' vision, right? It's a vision in Caesarea. The place is Caesarea. That is a coastal city, a major port city. It's a commercial hub, but it's also a governmental hub. It's where the Roman prefect, the Roman governor, would have resided. So it's primarily a Gentile and very Roman city. And then we get the person, Cornelius. We meet him, and he is a centurion. He's a commander. Usually that's of 100 men. He's in the Italian regiment. We know this is a cohort of auxiliary men, which means it's locals and freed slaves mostly. He's devout and God-fearing, and so is his whole family. So he's not a pure pagan. He's a Gentile, and he's spiritually open and interested in the Lord. And he gives generously, and he prayed regularly. He's quite a pious person. He does good deeds. And so you have a military captain who's well-respected and maybe even seeks communion with the Jewish God, at least interested in the Jewish God, but he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And then the event is really a vision, right? He clearly sees a messenger of God at his 3 p.m. prayer. And the angel's message is, God has noticed your devout obedience. So fetch a man in Joppa, Simon Peter. And he can be found at Simon the Tanner's house. And Cornelius listens, right? He gathers two men, and then he gathers one of the military soldiers. He tells them everything. And then he says, sends them on their way, this envoy. Get this Simon Peter fellow. And so the first scene is God's angel tells a high-ranking, God-fearing Gentile to get Peter. Then we have another vision. This is Peter's vision in Joppa. You may remember that Peter has healed the bedridden Aeneas in Jesus' name, and then he raised back Tabitha to life, and then he stayed in Joppa at the end of that. And it was showing that he is Jesus' apostle. And Joppa is on the coast. It's 30 miles south of Caesarea. And he has a vision. He falls into a trance. He's on the roof, which is kind of like their porch. You go out while someone's doing something on the roof. And what's the vision? Well, he gets a sight, right? There's an object, kind of like a sheet, that comes down from heaven. And it's covered with all sorts of animals. The creeping animals, the four-footed walking land animals, the flying ones. Probably clean and unclean, both mixed together. Certainly some of these categories have both. Some of them are only unclean. So we don't know for sure. There's definitely unclean among them. And he sees it all. That's the sight. And then the voice says, Peter, rise, kill, which is really the idea of sacrifice, and eat. And Peter refuses. No, Lord, never have I eaten anything unclean. And then the voice rebukes him. Don't call this unclean, since God has cleaned it. And then the vision happens three times, doesn't it? And so the second scene, essentially, or component, is that God tells Peter to label nothing unclean that he has cleaned. So we've got two visions. And now we have a meeting. This is the third scene. The meeting is occurring while Peter is pondering the vision. And he is pondering in the sense of confused. He is mystified. He is perplexed by this. He's not getting it. And then there's this providential timing that Cornelius' messengers arrive asking for Peter while he's up on the roof, pondering this vision. And then God prompts Peter. The Holy Spirit tells Peter, listen and do what these people at the gate tell you to do. So Peter goes down, shakes their hand and meets them and tries to introduce himself. And the envoy explains, well, our purpose is because the centurion told us to show up and get you to come to his house. You've never met him, but an angel visited him and told you you need to be there. And he's a righteous man, and he's well respected by the Jews. So we need you to come, and they add the detail that we haven't heard yet. You need you're going to tell us some stuff. Cornelius wants to hear you speak to him. And so Peter has them stay overnight, and they plan to make the journey. So our third scene is God's Spirit tells Peter to yield to this envoy who requests his presence at Cornelius' house, the Gentile. So we've had two visions, then we have a meeting, and then the next part is we have another meeting. Now Cornelius meets Peter, right? So they travel, these messengers travel with him, and then some Christians from Joppa tag along to see what's going on. And while they're journeying, they tell us there's a grand preparation going on. Cornelius assembles all his household and all of his social connections, and he gets them all together into this villa, probably. If he's a centurion, he's probably well-to-do. He's probably got a pretty big house. He probably can fit an assembly big as this, probably, or even bigger in this house if he's wealthy enough. And as soon as Peter gets there, you get this exuberant welcome, right? Cornelius runs out. He reverently bows to Peter, presumably in worship, because what does Peter say? He stops him and tells him, I'm only a man. And then Peter enters the house, and he sees this room full of Gentiles ready to hear him talk. Peter's first words might sound a bit rude, but he's trying to be helpful. He says, let me explain why I'm here, because it's forbidden. It's against ancient customs for Jews to mingle with you all, he says, because you're Gentiles. Yet God told me in a vision not to label anything unclean, that he's clean. So I'm here in this Gentile home. But what do you want me to do? Is basically what he says. What do you want me to do? And Cornelius, again, this is a repetition to emphasize it. Cornelius explains, 4 days ago I was in prayer, and God sent an angel, and he told me to get you. And it's wonderful that you're here. And we've all assembled in the presence of God to hear what God has told you to tell us. We want to hear God's word from you. You couldn't have a more ready audience for a sermon, could you? Right? And so you've got two visions, you've got two meetings. Then you have the sermon. And Peter's sermon and his gospel sermon is what we're going to actually look at next week. So we're not going to go into it, but basically he preaches Jesus and the gospel. But I want to make the one point, is his first line is important for us today. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then he gives the whole gospel to them. And then you see what could be the next component or the next aspect of 16 of the 7 is their response. It's really a Gentile Pentecost, many people have said. Peter's still preaching and the Holy Spirit falls on them who are listening to God's word. And they speak in tongues and they praise God. And how do the Jews feel about this? There's those other Jews in the room. We find out later there's 6 of them. What do they feel? Astonished. They're baffled that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Gentiles. And then Peter pipes in and recognizes God's hand and basically says, if these Gentiles have the Holy Spirit, who's going to be stupid enough to hold baptism away from them? They need to be fully joined in. They don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to do any of those things. They should be included into the church immediately. God has welcomed them in. And so that's in many ways, the climactic scene. God welcomes the Gentiles by pouring his Spirit upon them. But then there's sort of the final, last of the 7 scenes, the aftermath, you might say. There's some rumors going on. Apostles and Christians in the surrounding regions hear about the Gentile Pentecost. And then some of them accuse Peter that he has eaten with them. He's had open fellowship and communion with these uncircumcised Gentiles. And so Peter has to retell the story and really justify his actions to defend himself. And it's quite a big defense. It's a thorough defense. It's a recap, a repetition of all that we've already heard. So that it's all emphasized for us and we get it, right? And he says, and he tells it from his own perspective, I was praying when God gave me a vision. And he told me to eat unclean animals I'd never eaten. But I'm a good Jew, so I didn't. I refused. And then God told me again, I've made them clean. And this happened 3 times. And I didn't know what was going on. And then some visitors arrived. And God's Spirit told me I need to go with those visitors. So I did. And I took 6 men with me as witnesses so that it would be all verified. And I entered this guy's house. And the guy told me an angel directed him to get me. And then I just started talking about Jesus when the Holy Spirit fell on all of them. Like it did us back at Pentecost. And then I remembered that Jesus told us he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, since all of this is God's work, it was his vision, it was his angel, it was his Spirit, it was his Son pouring out the Spirit on them, I'm not going to fight against God's plan for his people. And they don't object. They praise God for working salvation among the Gentiles. And so we see that there now God is bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles. First he brings them with the Spirit. Now he uses Peter to bring the Gentiles to a place, or the Jews to a place where they understand this is God's work. Now, as soon as we hear that, and we get that story, we say, I get the story.
You say, but I don't really follow dietary laws.
And I don't really see the world as Jews and Gentiles. In fact, I don't really understand all that stuff. What does that have to do with me? Well, we have to see the monumental nature of this event to understand how it applies to us. This is an epoch-changing event. And how do you understand an epoch-changing event? If someone told you the world was really different before the internet, it was an epoch-changing event, access to the internet, what do you do? You zoom out and you say, well, what was life like before the internet? And what's it like after? Right? You look at the big picture. You don't look at the internet itself, per se. You look at all the things that have changed. You zoom out and see the context. And so to understand the bigness of this event, we're actually going to have to zoom out and say, what's the context for all these events? And we're going to look at the Old Testament context, the context in the book of Acts, and then ultimately the context in redemptive history. And that's going to help us understand this event. So we're going to do that, the 10,000-foot view. So the first context is the Old Testament context, which is the simple question, what are clean and unclean foods about? Well, the what of it is that God commands Israel to abstain from eating certain animals, right? You could eat deer, but you could not eat rabbit. You could eat fish, but you couldn't eat crab and lobster and shellfish. You could eat cows, but not camels and pigs. That's what they could do. But the real question is why? And we now see that the dietary laws are about holiness. You know, if you really want to learn more about it, you can read the Leviticus 11. You get 43 verses of animals and dietary laws that are unclean. And then in verse 44 of chapter 11 and 45, it's explained, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creatures that move on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. And really the whole book of Leviticus is about holiness, isn't it? Not holiness in being a morally good person. Holiness in being a set-apart people. They have all sorts of sacrifices. They have an annual calendar with feasts. They have priests and their priestly activities. And they have dietary codes. And so we need to see it's not primarily about healthy living or about avoiding pagan local practices. The diet is a picture of the holiness or the purity of God's people. Israel is saved by God, and then they're set apart or made holy as a nation. And so a Hebrew was not of this world. He was of God's kingdom. He was holy and set apart, and he exhibited it in how he ate. And think about it this way. Have you ever had a vegan over for dinner? Or maybe you are a vegan, or let's just pretend you're a vegan right now. Imagine you're not consuming meats, dairies, eggs, and a lot of other things that I never quite remember all the details, but other people help me out. If you became a vegan, you'd suddenly start paying attention to what you ate every day at every dining experience. Every time you went to the grocery store, you'd read the back of the ingredients of all the products on the list, wouldn't you? You'd have to ask people when you went over to their house, what's in this dish? What's in that dish? Some of you probably have to do that. You'd be aware of your set-apartness from the rest of society and from the other restaurants out there immediately. And there are vegan recipes and vegan restaurants and vegan butter and vegan cheese. And so if God commanded Christians in the church to be vegans, we'd all be thinking about being set apart as a people all the time. Well, every time an Israelite sat down for a meal, they thought about being set apart as God's people. They were saved by God who brought them out of Egypt. You know, Israelites did get unclean. It wasn't that it affected their salvation. It was rather a lifestyle pattern that daily shouted, be holy, my set-apart people, because I am the holy God that saved you. So that context needs to be understood when we come to this narrative. That the holiness codes, that the dietary laws are about holiness. That's the Old Testament context. What's the context of the book of Acts? I've told you this context before, but it's been a while and you'll probably need review. Why does Luke want to emphasize this event in his narrative? Why is it central to him? Why does he give all this repetition, this long time telling this story? How is it central to the book of Acts? Well, remember, Jesus tells his apostles, you will be my witnesses. Or the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I'll just read it. But when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Acts is about the gospel going out, breaking down these barriers and going to new places, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, to every group, which would include the Gentiles. And so in many ways, Luke is telling us that God's plan is working, that the gospel is going out and breaking down ethnic barriers. And he's highlighting that the word is winning. That the mission of Jesus that he gave his apostles is actually succeeding. That the message of Jesus as the Messiah King is spreading, and that Jesus' Spirit is here transforming people. The kingdom of God is conquering. And he's telling us that, and he's showing us that. And it's not with earthly might. It's with the Word and the Spirit as more are brought into the kingdom of God and it's being established. So this is a highlight in Acts because it's a major thing he wants to emphasize. And then you might say, what does this matter for me now? I'm not in Acts. I'm not in the dietary codes. But we need to see it in light of really the rest of Scripture, the redemptive history of God. Think of it this way. In the Old Testament, God said he's going to build a kingdom with Israel. These Israelites are holy, set apart people. From all the nations around them, God promises his kingdom in Jerusalem will be the center of the earth and everyone's going to worship him from all over the world. And then God promises there's going to be a Messiah king who's going to rule forever. And then in the New Testament, Jesus shows up and says the kingdom of God is near. And he begins preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. And then Jesus tells his disciples, hey, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah King, and we're going to Jerusalem. But we're going to die. I'm going to die there. He dies. He's raised to life, and he's seated in the throne of heaven, not in Jerusalem. And then Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, what is he doing before he's ascended? He's teaching apostles about the kingdom of God, it says. And they ask, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then he gives his answer that I just read. You don't need to know the Father's plan. Rather, you're going to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes, and you're going to be spreading the kingdom of God all over the world. And with that background, we get to enjoy now the rich beauty of this text. God welcomes the nations into his kingdom. That's what this text is about. God is welcoming the world into his kingdom. God's inviting Gentiles to be part of Israel with full membership. And he's pouring his Spirit out on uncircumcised people. So they don't have to be ethnically Jewish or ceremonially clean to be part of his kingdom. And so God welcomes the whole world into his kingdom. And God's church is the present manifestation of that kingdom. What does that tell us about the church and the assembly of God? Well, it tells us this is not an exclusive club, the church. The church is for every race and every culture and every subculture and every class and every tribe and every ethnicity and every language and every political party and every national identity and every age group and every personality type. God welcomes the world into his kingdom, all peoples. What does that tell us about our God? He's gracious, isn't he? He's loving, isn't he? The God of the Bible welcomes people to himself. The God of the Bible breaks down barriers. The God of the Bible is overwhelmingly loving. And remember, God is the agent in this narrative the whole time. God sends the vision to Cornelius. Then God sends a vision to Peter. And then God makes the animals clean. And then God speaks through the Holy Spirit to Peter to follow these men. And then God sends the Spirit. And Peter at the end says, I'm not going to fight against God. If he wants to be that welcoming and loving, I'm not going to stop him. And so God himself is working in this event to welcome the world into his kingdom. Shows us our God is a very warm God. He's a very accepting, loving God. He doesn't welcome the Gentiles because they earned a spot, does he? He just decided he was going to pour his Spirit on them. And isn't that how our God works? He loves to pour his Spirit out on people at the preaching of his word to all kinds of people. And so God warmly welcomes all through his gospel. And what does that tell us about our role? Well, since God has broken down every barrier to all people, we should be ready and willing to invite every single person to hear about his word, to read his word, to discuss his word, to consider his word. Let us be courageous to invite anybody and everybody from work and from school and from park leagues and from those groups and those places into this place and into conversation about Jesus. Let it never be known that people in Boone were ignorant of God. Rather, let it be that they just refused his gracious, loving message. And often, I think, we feel like we have to filter people. We have to be filtering who should go to the Bible study. Don't you kind of sometimes feel like that? They can come to the church service, but not the Bible study. I don't know if they would fit with that group. We kind of filter people in who we're going to invite. And who's ready to talk about Jesus and who isn't. We think that person's not really ready. That subculture, they're not very interested in spiritual things. I'm not sure if they're close. And that's what the circumcised Jews were going. I don't know why we're here. Peter even doesn't quite get it when he's there. Until after the Spirit comes on. And they're amazed. Wow, this God works with everybody, doesn't he? He welcomes anybody. And God has flung the doors of his kingdom wide open and welcomed the Gentiles in, the non-Jews. And the Christ is for the world. God is welcoming the world. And you might ask, and you might think, but has God changed his law? Going back to those dietary laws. Have they been, why are they tossed out? And really, how can God welcome all people into his kingdom? We may not say it aloud, but we kind of feel like we should ask that question. And the answer to both those questions, why has God tossed out the dietary laws? Are they done? And why does God welcome everyone to his kingdom? How can he do that? The answer is, Jesus. I think of the dietary laws. You probably won't read Leviticus this afternoon, but if you do, you'll find out that it has a lot to do with Jesus. The first seven chapters are all about the sacrificial system. Jesus fulfills that. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all about the priesthood and the high priest. Jesus fulfills that. You got a lot of pictures of unclean skins and molds and diseases and skin conditions, right? What does Jesus do when he shows up to lepers? He says, I made you clean. He's fulfilled that. You get all these calendars and feast days. God fulfills all that. All that stuff that sounds weird to our modern ears are just giant neon signs pointing to there needs to be somebody else's work to show up to bring this all to completion. And it's Christ. Isn't that what Colossians 2:16-17 says? Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So you don't need to follow dietary laws to remind yourself that you're distinct as God's people. We need to think about Jesus to remind ourselves that we're distinct and a holy people. In Christ, Gentiles are welcome into the kingdom. In Christ, you are welcome into the kingdom. In other words, it's not that the Old Testament God was strict and unloving, as some people like to say, but the New Testament God, there's only one, but you know what I mean, is relaxed and loving. The Old Testament God is actually saying, you need Jesus. And the same God in the New Testament is saying, Jesus is here. That right now, you can have fellowship with God because of Christ. But it also reminds us that you will never find communion with God or connection with spiritual realities or really anything apart from Christ, right? Prayers and Bible studies and Sunday worship and good deeds are going to be empty and meaningless apart from Christ. But in Christ, there's everything. There's peace. It tells you and I that we need Jesus. And so really, it's this text, if we had to summarize it, God is saying, I welcome every person into my kingdom through Jesus. Isn't that exactly how Jesus taught about the dietary laws in Matthew chapter 7? Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of the man that makes him unclean. For it, food, doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Dietary uncleanness didn't make them moral. It showed them they couldn't be moral, but they were called to it. That they needed God to internally cleanse them. And so when you see Jesus has taken all the dietary laws, all the outward forms of being holy, all the things that we try to do that make us a distinct people from the world, and he's chucked them all out the window. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take off that yoke of law keeping. It makes you distinct. And put on my yoke of righteousness. It's easy. That's what's going to make you distinct. It tells us you are holy because you're in Christ. Or you're not holy because you're not in Christ. It's just like the sacrifices. They didn't forgive sins, did they? They just pointed to Jesus' sacrifice. So the dietary laws didn't make them clean. They pointed to Jesus who made them clean. And so it reminds us, as we look at this passage, that God is loving. He is warm. He's accepting. He's inclusive. He's welcoming everyone into his kingdom who comes in Christ. And we're to be quick to invite and to welcome people into the church, quick to speak about the grace of God. Because there's so much of it. But it's always in Jesus. We're never accepted apart from that. We're never accepted by coming to church. We're never accepted by those dietary laws. And so I welcome you and invite you. There is acceptance by God in Christ. There is peace with God in Christ. There is joy with God in Christ. There's a loving welcome available to you today, again, in Jesus, if you accept his work and rest on his work. But you're not welcome in your diligent upholding of the holiness codes. You're not clean in your hard working obedience to God's law. You're welcome in your Savior. Colossians 3:11 says here, meaning the church, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In Jesus, in Christ, there's everything for you. Apart from him, there's nothing. And so we come to this passage and it should refresh us to see there our God is that loving and gracious to welcome us. But it should push us to looking at Christ again. Because he's the one their God is loving and accepting him. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you love us in all of our uncleanness. You love us despite what we have done this week. You love us in Christ, and that we cannot be cut off from him who has given us the new birth. We pray that you would strengthen that union to Christ, that you would make it clear to your people, bring them an assurance, bring them a desperate need of Christ, and may we never move past that need. But may we erupt in praise every time we see what you have done for us. Those who are far from you, who have been brought into your kingdom. And we give you thanks and praise, O Lord, for your gracious, warm welcome of us in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.